Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in the book of Colossians, if you will. Some of you are going, where's all the music? We're going to sing some more in a little bit as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, but we're going to begin just with the focus on the Word, and so I invite you to turn to Colossians. Tyler, as he was praying, used a word that has become a favorite word of mine in reference to God. Maybe sometimes a word that has somewhat of a more negative tone generally, but I'm glad that it can be said of God in the most positive of ways, and that's the word relentless. I'm so glad that God is relentless in His love towards us. And the fall of man back in the garden could not stop him from his purposes. A disobedient nation, Israel, could not stop him from his purposes. Our rebellion against him could not keep him from his purposes. He's working all things together in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. As Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, once said, there is no one who can say to you, what have you done? There's no one who can thwart your hand, God. And so I hope you know that your God is relentless. And one of the reasons why you are here today, whether you recognize it or not, is because of the relentless providence of God. You are here for a purpose. You are here to either worship God now in spirit and in truth, or you are here to wonder about God and prayerfully come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who will save your soul and transfer you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. Colossians chapter 1 has been our text. We've been looking at verses 15 through 20, so I'd like to read that text for you. Be blessed even as we hear this part of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where we read these words about our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and now the study of His Word. It has been said that when Leonardo da Vinci was about to depict the face of Christ in his fresco of the Last Supper, that he first prepared himself with a time of prayer and meditation, contemplating the person of Christ. Yet even as he did that, and he came back to the canvas, and he lifted his brush to give expression to all that had been on his heart, he reported that his hand trembled. Oh, that our contemplation of Christ would be so high, and would be so grand, that at times all we could do is tremble before Him. I read a poll on a Christian radio station that asked this question: when was the last time you cried? It's like in the last day, 3 days, week, month, whatever. And I just thought about that. When was the last time you trembled? That would be a good poll question. When was the last time that you, as a believer, contemplating your Savior Jesus Christ, trembled at His awesomeness? In a similar vein, the poet Robert Browning, in a letter that he wrote, recounted how some men of genius had been discussing various questions of philosophy, and one of the men asked the question of the others how they would feel if some of the greatest of the dead suddenly appeared in flesh and blood once more before them. And they discussed that at some great length, and after some discussion, the first man then again asked this question. He asked, and if Christ entered this room? And he answered his own question by saying, You see, if Shakespeare would enter, we most likely would all rise. And yet, if Christ appeared, we must kneel.
Yes, sir.
Let me remind you of this statement that has served as a catalyst for our current study in these verses, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We've asked this, or the statement we've made is, what comes into our minds when we think about Christ is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about Christ is the most important thing about us. Of course, if you're not thinking about Christ, that says something as well, does it not? But what does come into your mind as you think about Jesus Christ? Nothing is more important. Nothing is more critical, nothing is more crucial than to the well-being of our souls and indeed to the very lives of our lives than entertaining high views of Jesus Christ. Do you really want to be a better spouse, to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better parent, to be a better worker, to be a more obedient child? We talk about always wanting to be better at certain things. Whatever it is you want to be better at, those things that God has called you to, you might say, I desire to be more effective in talking to others about Christ. Or being more involved in the lives of these with whom I worship week after week. Or simply put, we might say, we just want to be one of those whose light so brightly shines for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? The answer is not hard. We must entertain higher views of Christ. We must be, I'm using that word, entertaining higher views of Christ. What do you entertain yourself with? Do you spend more time entertaining your mind with lesser things than Christ? Do you spend time actually trying to expand the horizons? I want to know more. We've got all these little TV shows or whatever, and we can't wait till the next week to find out what happens to so-and-so. Will they make it off the island? Will they perish in some car accident? Whatever it is. But do we entertain, what's my Savior like? What more can I know about Him? How many of you have arrived in your knowledge of Christ? I know Christ, that's it. I don't need to know anymore. How many times does our life depict that, though? I don't want to be content with what I know about Christ. I want to entertain higher views of Christ. I need to come to know Him better and better. We need to read the book, the Bible. We need to read the Old Testament and see His power and His majesty told beforehand. We need to read the Gospels to see His character while He walked on this earth. We need to read the rest of the New Testament letters to gain insight as to how His character can actually be lived out in us, that people look at us and they say, there goes someone who has been radically changed from anything else I know. We need to know more about Christ. Let me remind you as well that nearly every error in the church and every error from without the church stems from having a diminished or defective view of the person of Jesus Christ. Every error comes from a defective or diminished view of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at this text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. These verses that have been called the hymn, H-Y-M-N-S, the hymns of Christ. Words put here in this letter by the Apostle Paul. Words that we have noted might well have been part of an ancient hymn text of the church written well before Paul that had been circulating in the churches. I don't know if it was simply read or if they actually did sing it, but it was something that the churches would proclaim about the person of Jesus Christ. And this was the one purpose of that hymn, to graphically depict for the Colossians and for the church of all generations the absolute supremacy, the wondrous wonder, the awesome attributes, the glorious splendor, and the perfect or perfection of humanity and divinity all wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before us, we have some of the highest views of Christ ever offered up for our consideration. We've already noted from Colossians 1, 15 through 17, how Jesus is shown to be supreme and preeminent over creation. He is, as we read, the image, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. As we consider the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels and expounded upon in the rest of the New Testament, we are blessed with seeing in Jesus the character and the heart of God. If you want to know what God is like, you can go to no greater person, no greater place than the contemplation of Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Lord Jesus, let me see you then." He is the one who said those familiar words in John 14:6. What did he say? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, not one person, will ever come to the Father unless it be through me." That's all there is. You can spend all of your life studying Scripture, and I've known men who've done this, but if you leave Christ out of the equation, you will not see God. You will not enjoy God. You will not honor Him, worship Him, bless Him, adore Him, because we can only do it through Jesus Christ. Oh, that would be our passion, to know the Father by knowing Jesus more and more. What do you want to know so badly? Think of our teenagers, because, I don't know, maybe I'm just wanting to pick on them. Sometimes as teenagers, your minds can get wrapped up in all sorts of things. Latest gadgets, adults don't have this problem, of course, but latest gadgets, iPhones and iPods and MP3 players, and we got to have all of these things, and we can get our minds wrapped up, and does this person like me, and oh, that person's cute, or whatever it is. Is that what you want your life to be known for? And it works on us adults too, right? We can get so wrapped up in our jobs, the status quo. I just want to maintain. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to do anything that's going to mess up my life. It's not your life, is it? How many of you, is it your life or has it been hidden in Christ? Does it belong to Him? Is He to have His light shine through you? Oh, that our passion would be to know the Father by knowing Jesus more and more. And I say, do not be content with a superficial knowledge of Christ. How long would a marriage last, or how happy would a marriage be when one or more of the spouses expresses no interest, no desire, or no passion to know any more about the other beyond the fact that at a certain date, at a certain time, they were married and legally brought together? Wouldn't last long, or it wouldn't be very happy. May our prayer be that of the Apostle Paul, who even after many years of faithfully walking with Christ, he was walking with Christ. He had seen God do miraculous things. Paul probably know more about a relationship with Christ than any of us have experienced, at least to this point. And even after all of those years of faithful ministry, listen to the cry of the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words. What did he want communicated? He says in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 10, "More than that, more than any of these other things, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What would you throw in the garbage if it meant you could know Jesus more? What would you give up? Paul says, "This Jesus for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them literally as dung, so that I may gain Christ." And he goes on in verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." He goes on to say, "that I might attain to the same position, the same status as Jesus, being raised from the dead." May it be our prayer to know God by knowing Jesus. He who is the image of God, the exact representation of God in human form. And how do we know that Jesus is indeed God, the invisible manifestation of the power of God? Because our text tells us in verse 15, He is the Creator. Our text says He's the firstborn of creation, meaning before and above as the preeminent one over creation. He's also that way because according to verse 17, He sustains all creation. He created it and sustains it. Brought us to verse 18 to the realization that Jesus is not simply supreme over creation, but He's also supreme over the new creation. That is, those of us who say Jesus Christ is Lord and our lives have been transformed by Him. We are the new creation, those whom He has saved, those who He has redeemed from the power and penalty of sin, and gives us the sure hope that when He comes again, He will also save us from the very presence of sin. And these whom Jesus gathers to Himself, our text says in verse 18, this is the church, this is us, the body of Christ. It is a body, the called out ones, and the body where Jesus is the head. He is the founder, the leader, the director, the provider, the sustainer of all who by faith are connected to Him who is our head. We noted that to be vitally connected to Jesus implies to be vitally connected to the church. It should be like severing your arm off rather than seeking to be apart and in tune with the church. You cannot know Jesus rightly apart from the church, and you cannot rightly know God the Father apart from Jesus. And so there's this connection that's made in this text. We are as much bound to one another as we are, as the body of Christ, as we are to Christ as the head of the body. In fact, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening this past week mentioned this very truth. Listen to how Spurgeon communicated this. He said this, "Do we not become members of the body of the divine person of Christ? Yes, the same blood which flows in the head flows in the hand, and the same life which quickens Christ quickens His people. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God." We now all flow with the same spiritual blood of Jesus Christ. And all of this is leading us up to what we'll look at in just a moment, but that grand theme that is to govern the lives of every believer, this should be the goal. This should be tattooed, as it were, all over your house on 3x5 cards if you need that kind of a reminder. This is the goal. This is our purpose. This is what people need to see in our lives. This is what should be the passion for ourselves and what we desire all the others to see, and that is verse 18 at the end. It says that He Himself, Jesus, will come to have first place, preeminence, supremacy in everything, including our lives. Is that too lofty of a goal? Sure sounds idealistic. Sure sounds like that would be great if it could actually be done, but Doesn't our lives sometimes make it look like that's next to impossible? Is it too inconceivable that our lives, that we who are the body of Christ, the church of Christ, might demonstrate more and more of the supremacy of Christ in everything? Is it too difficult? Is it beyond our capacities? That's a trick question. Why is it a trick question to ask if it's beyond our capacities? Because in fact it is beyond our capacities. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. As we entertain higher views of Christ, as we seek to know Him more, we will invariably see Him coming to have first place in everything. You know what? It's not like it's, I've got to figure out how to make Christ first. It's just doing the things He has actually asked us to do. Let's be faithful, more faithful in reading the Scriptures and just asking God, God, this is like, I can't quite grasp this. Lord, give me understanding. Read it again. Read it over. I don't care if you have to read John chapter 3 320 times before you go, I get it. Read it 320 times then. Yeah, but everybody will think I'm slow. Better to be a slow Christian that knows lots about Christ than a fast Christian who knows nothing. I don't even know if that makes sense. Can we edit that out? I think that was totally uninspired. Beloved, the unbelieving world needs to see Christ in first place in everything that we do. For if Christ is not first in everything to us, if Christ is not first in everything to us, why would anybody ever want to come to know Christ in the first place? If the glory of Christ and the glory of His church are not of first importance to us, then why would anyone ever want to become part of Him or part of the church? And that brings us then to the final three thoughts concerning our high view of Christ. Since Christ is the head of the body, the church, that's what we looked at last week, then there are three things every believer needs to know and make known about Christ. We have three reasons as to why Jesus Christ is the head of the church, why He is so supreme, that His followers would willingly forsake everything, count all things as rubbish, simply to have Him come to have first place in everything. And those three reasons are simply this: because of His resurrection, because of His rank, and because of His work of reconciliation. Three R's for you: resurrection, rank, and reconciliation. Jesus is the head of the church, supreme over both the new creation as well as all of creation itself, because He is the firstborn from the dead, because all the fullness of God dwells in Him, and because by His blood, the blood of the cross that we will celebrate in just a few moments, if I keep get going here, He has made peace between God and those who believe in Him by faith. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at those three areas very quickly: His resurrection, His rank, and His work of reconciliation. So let's consider this first one, His resurrection. Let's look at the end of verse 18 once again, where we read these words: "And He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." Here we have the first reason why Jesus is to be seen and treated in our lives as supreme, and that is because of His resurrection. After identifying Jesus as supreme over the church, we are next given here in verse 18 two titles that speak to us of why Jesus is supreme. First, He is called the beginning. Strange title seemingly. He is the beginning. That's what it says there. Jesus is the head of the church because He is the beginning of the church. It is Jesus who brought the church into existence. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus, using the future tense, says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That at that time, the community of believers who are in Christ had not at that moment been yet established. That would happen in Acts chapter 2, what we call the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers gathered in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 would become a reality. "You will be my witnesses," first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the utter parts of the world. Jesus would be the start. Jesus would be the source. Anything that robs or diminishes this idea is an affront to the Savior. To say that Jesus isn't the start of the church, that He isn't the source, He isn't the head, is diminishing Him. What Paul says in our text is very similar to what the Apostle John would write in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, when he says, when he's actually writing the words of Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last of the letters in the Greek alphabet," meaning He's the first and He's the end. He goes on to say, "the first and the last," and here's our word, "the beginning and the end." The word "beginning" in Revelation 22:13 is the same word in our Colossians text. It is the Greek word arche. We got our word architect from it. It's the one who's designing it. It's the one who conceives the whole thing and puts it all on that paper, drafts it out so that it can be built. Jesus isn't just the architect, though. He's actually the builder, is He not? "I will build my church," Jesus says. And so we have the one who is the source and the author and the cause. And so just as Jesus was the cause of creation, verse 15, Jesus is the cause of the church. You are here because Jesus built this body. Praise God. This makes Jesus supreme over the church. And the second title given that somewhat explains why Jesus is the beginning of the church as well as supreme is that He is the firstborn from the dead. That's unusual terminology, isn't it? firstborn from the dead. Not unusual to our text, as we've already had Jesus being called the firstborn of creation, but this is a reference to his resurrection. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we noted that the word firstborn can speak of priority in time, but it also and more often speaks of preeminence in position. It's not just that Jesus came first, although we'll see this in a moment that he did in a sense, but that he is first in position. The reason why Jesus is to be seen as supreme is because he is the preeminent, most glorious one ever to come back from the dead. But remember that Jesus was not the first one ever resurrected from the dead. We have accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people being raised from the dead. So how can it be that he's the firstborn from the dead? In fact, just a week before Jesus rose from the dead, you remember what he did to a man named Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days? Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus was brought forth from the dead. So what is meant by the phrase firstborn from the dead? Beloved, Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. That is such a remarkable thing. If I can walk you through this for just a moment. The scriptures speak to us about two resurrections. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection doesn't speak of simply one person or one time rising from the dead. It is a kind of resurrection. And Jesus is the firstborn of this first kind of resurrection. Jesus is the first one ever to be raised from the dead, never to die again. We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that those of us who remain after the dead in Christ are raised, that we will be caught up together with them, and we will forever be with the Lord. That is in the likeness of this resurrection of Jesus. It is the first resurrection. Jesus is the first one, never to die again. And when we are taken up with Jesus, we will be part of that order of resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it says that all who believe in Jesus will be raised to life. But there's a second resurrection that Revelation chapter 20 calls the second death. And that'll be all those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ. They will die, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally separated from God. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again, and you want to be part. I'm telling you, you want to be part of the first resurrection, not the second resurrection. All those in Christ who are raised in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 are part of this resurrection that Jesus was the first and preeminent one in this likeness. At the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints will be raised. That's the first resurrection. Anybody who dies in the millennial kingdom who knows Christ will be raised and part of this first resurrection. Anybody who's died apart from faith in Christ from all ages, that's not where you want to be. Jesus is the first resurrection. At this point, then, we understand Jesus is first in rank or supremacy over all who will be raised to life, never to die again because of their faith in him. In Romans chapter 6, we read about this, that Jesus was raised from the dead in newness of life to the glory of the Father, and we are to be raised in newness of life. Let me share that. Romans 6, verses 4 through 5, we read this, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That we, it's as if we were joining Christ when we by faith said, Jesus, you died for my sins. It's as if we died with Christ on that cross. And our sins were buried with him in the ground. We picture that when we are baptized in water. The idea that a person who says, I know Jesus has done something for me inwardly, and I want to picture it to all outwardly, that as you go under the water, you're saying, I am dead to my sin, dead to myself. And I'm coming up in newness of life, that even as Jesus was raised from the dead, it says here, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, that is connected to him who is now our head, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Where is Jesus right now? The right hand of the Father, experiencing all the joys, all the pleasures he had of being in the presence of God. He does not have any inclination towards sin. He only desires to glorify the Father. He only desires to do the Father's work. We've been raised to that. His desire should be our desire. Newness of life. Have you experienced that newness of life? There's so much more that could be said about this, but let us move on to and note the reason why Jesus is given the titles of beginning and firstborn from the dead, as well as the image of the invisible God and the sustainer of all things. The end of verse 18, why? So that, and look at your text here. It doesn't say so that he will come to have first place in everything. What does it say? So that he himself might come to have first place, or will come to have first place in everything. It is absolutely emphatic. Let's get rid of the garbage. Let's get rid of anything that stands in our way. What did Jesus say? If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to lust, gouge it out. He's saying, make the extreme efforts to make sure that nothing is keeping you from your relationship with him who is your head. He himself is to come to have first place in everything in your life. If you were taking notes, whether mentally or on that piece of paper, the best thing that you could probably do right now is write down one or two or ten, you don't have time probably for more than that, one or two or three things that you know need, they're taking a priority over Christ in your life. Those are what you need to say, God, get rid of these. Gouge them out. Just take one. Would you just take one? Can you think of one thing that you say, I know I put this in front of Jesus. I know that I put this in front of having that right relationship with him. It's my pride is more important to me than that. My family is more important. My job is more important. My hobbies are more important. My iPhone is more important. I don't know what it is for you, but I promise you, we all have something that we kind of make that little idol. Let's get rid of those things. If it's keeping you from a right relationship with Christ, what our brother Michael Ginn likes to say, how far do you want this relationship with Jesus to go? How far do you want it to go? How much in love do you want to be with Jesus? How much do you long to see his face? What's keeping you from that? Because the only thing that's keeping you from that is yourself. Not your parents, not a spouse, not your government. Yourself. Yourself. The very definition of the supremacy of Christ are these words: he himself will come to have first place in everything. Being God, he has and is to be shown as having preeminence over all things. So I ask, how are we doing? How are you doing? How can we demonstrate that Christ has come to have first place in everything in our lives? How can we do that? We could spend the rest of the day just answering that question, couldn't we? I mean, I can give you some answers, but ultimately the answer's got to come from you. How can you show Jesus has first place in everything? A simple answer lies in simply pursuing our pursuit of living like Christ, of living sanctified, holy lives before God and others. How are we to live as Christians? Are we simply to make professions? Are we simply supposed to say, I'm a Christian and that suffices? But then live like everyone else in the world? That's not right, and we know it's not right, and yet we do that. We are to live with the reality that he who has conquered death on our behalf is the one unto now I am living. This affects the value we place on the things of this world. It affects our morals. It affects our ethics. It affects the way we use our time. We can ask ourselves these questions. What are we putting before our relationship with Christ? What are we putting before our relationship with Christ? And because of the context of this verse, that he is also the head of the church, the body, or the body, the church, they're interchangeable, we can ask ourselves this question. What are we putting before our relationship to the living organism that he has placed us into, the church? I didn't say it. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, said he also is the head of the body, the church. There's to be a priority. Remember, you cannot know Christ apart from the church. Paul would say to Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Words of Scripture. You cannot know Christ apart from being in right relationship with the church, and you cannot know God apart from being in right relationship with Christ. Simple as that. The knowing Christ and making Him first affects how we make decisions in life. The resurrection of Jesus, because He lives, we live. Because He walked in newness of life, we are to walk in newness of life. Because He came up from the grave, we will come up from the grave. He is our head, He is our beginning, He is our hope of eternal life, all because He raised from the dead. Two more points in 10 minutes. His rank, verse 19. Not only His resurrection, but His rank. These next two reasons, His rank in the work of reconciliation, given as to why Jesus is supreme, apply really to Jesus being both over creation and the church. He is head over all of those, preeminent over all of these things. Verses 19 through 20 sum up the reasons for Christ's supremacy. Look how verse 19 begins. I love this. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure. He adored doing this. This is something that brought Him great satisfaction, great joy, great pleasure. What is it that brought to the Father the greatest of joy? Two things our text will tell us. Two things. First, it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. And second, that through Him, that is through Jesus, to reconcile all things back to Himself. That's what made the Father pleased. The first description calls attention to Jesus' rank or His position as God in the flesh. You know, I know that we are accustomed to speaking of Jesus as God in our circles, but this was a very difficult thing for the first century religious leaders to get their hands around. For the first ones who saw Jesus walk on the earth, Jesus was constantly irritating the religious leaders by claiming equality with God, and they all knew it. It made them so incredibly mad that a man would say, "I am God." Did he actually say that? Yes, he did. They wanted to kill him for it. They considered it blasphemy. Consider just one passage out of many, John chapter 10 and verses 30 through 33. We read this, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. And, you know, people always, well, Jesus never said, "I am God." He just said it here. He said it in a way far more effective than what we would say, just say, "Jesus is God." He said, "I and the Father are one." Not just kind of in purpose, but in everything, the idea is that we are alike. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Why? Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? I've done all these good things in front of you. I've done everything that you've recognized are part of God's prophetic plan for Messiah. What are you stoning me for?" And the Jews answered Him, "For good work we do not stone you." Can you think about that for just a moment? They just acknowledged that what He was doing was good. They just acknowledged that what He was doing, obviously, was in the power of God. But they can't get their hands around this, so they say, "For good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." The religious leaders had a problem with Jesus being God in the flesh. And the false teachers at Colossae had a hard time with Jesus being God in the flesh. And even today, there's a difficulty with understanding this. And yet, Paul is emphatic. Remember back in, or we've looked at this verse in Colossians 2:9, Paul says this, very same language, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The miracle is not whether Jesus was God. That is not the question. The miracle is not that Jesus was God, for Jesus had always been God and had been God from the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The true miracle, that which makes Jesus so truly unique, is that He became God in human body. That was the miracle that they couldn't grasp. Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 forcefully remind us that all that makes God God was and is contained in the body of Jesus Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would be born into the human race and forever united in perfect deity and perfect humanity so as to save to himself a people who would forever worship him. And Jesus is supreme because he is the image of the invisible God, the visible manifestation of him who had been previously unknown in this way, because the fullness of God dwells in him. That phrase, fullness of God, by the way, the fullness, was probably one of the false teachings of these Colossian teachers. They would say that the fullness of God was made up in many emanations. There's all kinds of creatures and people that we need to listen to and come to know God through. And Jesus says, no, all the fullness dwells in one person, Jesus Christ. This is his rank. This is his position. And it ought to cause us to think about all that we do in light of all that he is. Well, let's consider the last idea, his work of reconciliation. The second thing that pleased the Father was that through him, verse 20, that through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, the Father having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the final reason why Jesus is supreme over creation and the new creation, the church. Remember that this would also be part of the Father's good pleasure, that through Jesus, all things would be reconciled, be at peace with God. What is the work of reconciliation? That's a big word, but most of you are more familiar with it than you might imagine. You are more familiar with it than you realize. If you keep a checkbook, then most likely you reconcile it. If you don't, you probably have some other problems, and that might require some counseling. But if you keep a checkbook, you generally reconcile it monthly. Probably should. I know some people that I think do it daily. For the rest of us real folks, we do it monthly. But we keep our checkbook reconciled with some kind of computer program or our calculator or whatever it is to make sure that what we think we have is the same thing that the bank says we have, so that there's no chaos. Now, what's interesting about that, if it does not happen that way, what happens when things don't match up? We panic, especially if it's like we're way in the red, right? In my house, there is chaos if it doesn't match up. My children lock themselves in their room. My wife tries to calm me down with caffeinated coffee as we try to work through where everything is. There is no peace in my house until I find every penny. And we always do, even when I'm sure that it is a hopeless cause. But as soon as that count is reconciled, there is relief, there is peace, there is joy. I say we can go to Maria's and have Mexican food. Sometimes I say we can't, but that's okay. But see, that's the idea behind reconciliation. There's relief, there's peace, there's a recognition that we have a huge bank account in Christ that we are to spend freely. It's all been reconciled. Jesus is to bring all things into their proper balance with regard to their relationship to him. For those who have trusted in his sacrifice on the cross, our reconciliation will be fully realized when we stand before the Father as accepted in the beloved. For those who have refused Christ and disobeyed him, they will be reconciled by a just punishment in hell in the lake of fire. And for creation itself, a creation that was subjected to the destructive effects of sin, even creation, we're told, groans and waits to be reconciled and will be reconciled when Jesus reigns on this earth for 1,000 years to demonstrate his supremacy. You might notice that our text does not tell us why we or creation needs to be reconciled. It'll tell us in the next verses that we look at next week. All we are told here is that our being reconciled to God, our having peace with God, came at a great cost. Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross. Our peace with God was established and made possible by the blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, you've heard these words, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sins. We're also told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus offered himself once for all time for our sins. If we are to be reconciled to God, we need the sacrifice of Christ and must believe that that sacrifice, that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, can you say with all assurance, I know he did that for me. He shed his blood for me. I know I'm a vile sinner and he died for me. Do you believe that? That is the only thing that will allow you to submit to Christ as your head in the church and thank him for being your source and example of resurrection. That is the only thing that allows you to see and to know Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you cannot accept him as being God in the flesh, it's because you have not yet believed he died on that cross and shed his blood for you. The death of Christ on the cross paid the price of sin for all who would believe and provided the justice needed for Jesus to come again and take back this earth that was usurped by sin and by Satan. And he brings it all into peace, reconciles it to the glory of God. You see again at the end of verse 20 that all things will be reconciled. All things are brought into their proper place because of the work of Christ. That even the blood shed on the cross has positive consequences or ramifications to the entirety of creation. According to Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, there will be a time when every knee will bow, whether it is on the earth or above the earth and under the earth, it doesn't matter. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this does not mean that everyone who bows in this instance will be saved. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every creature in heaven, every creature in hell, every person on this earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will know, everyone will be reconciled, everything will be balanced out, that the saved and the unsaved, the blessed and the cursed will rightly acknowledge the position of Jesus Christ as Lord and as his supreme. Jesus is supreme over creation and the new creation. Every knee will bow. And the only question left for us this morning is, have you ever bowed before him now? Not just as Lord, but as your Savior. Have you kneeled at the cross and said, he did this for me? Have you kneeled at the cross and say, Lord Jesus, would you make peace with me? Would you change me? Would you bring me into your kingdom this day? Would you make me like you? Change me, change my heart, O God. Cry out with the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let those of us who do know his love and sacrifice continue to bow before him. And if you have not done that yet, would you simply cry out to the Lord? For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. Open my eyes to see you as head. And may I begin to recognize how to do that and live for you. Let us thank him for his resurrection from the dead, his rank as God in the flesh, and for his work of reconciliation, making peace between us and the Father, and all for his glory and honor. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths. I pray, Lord, that whether we know you this morning or not, that our goal, our desire would be simply this. Lord Jesus, show us, teach us how you can come to have first place in everything in our lives. Whether that's to cry out for salvation this morning or just to cry out in repenting from some sin, Lord, have first place in all things. Prepare our hearts now as we prepare to take communion together. As we sing these songs of worship and praise to you, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.